years ago that A.W. Tozer once said, "We are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God." Now, that's a nice definition of what worship really is, an everlasting preoccupation with God. Called to worship God with the entirety of our being, with the entirety of our thinking, with everything that we are and have at all times and at all places. Not just for an hour that we gather to worship on Sunday morning, but every aspect and every time in our day. The worship of God should be the life we live, the breath we breathe, the flow of every aspect of our days. When we think of what Jesus taught when he walked here on earth, his teaching demanded a response from people. He demanded those who would come after him to follow him, to take up their cross. His preaching also in his teaching demanded a response of those who rejected him, that they would clearly know that they were standing in opposition to him. And as we have been studying in the Gospel of Mark, we have seen the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ grow and intensify. If you have your Bible, open to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, as we move to the next stage in the development of what was taking place on the way towards the cross there in Jerusalem. Mark chapter 14, we see that the intensity of opposition against Jesus wasn't just the plot thickening now, the plot actually hardened into a plan. Mark chapter 14 and verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And so the plan was formed on the part of the chief priests and the part of the scribes. The plan was formed to murder Jesus Christ. The co-conspirators, the two groups gathered together with the chief priests, and we've talked about them before, but just to remind you as to who they were. The high priest in Israel in those days was a political position. Actually, it was appointed by the Romans. And so the person who might have the most money to offer as a bribe to the Romans was often the person who got the job. They didn't get the job as the high priest because they were the most pious or the most holy. Usually it was because they were the most conniving and the most politically connected individual that would hold that post. And the chief priests, when they were retired, because the Romans often chose a new chief priest or high priest to replace the old one, when the retired chief priest who was still alive, then they would form a group of these retired chief priests that were the ones who were in control of the temple. These were the ones that ruled the temple, and so Jesus had definitely offended them, and he actually had hit them in the pocketbook, which was the most powerful place to hit them in, when he cleansed the temple. Remember when Jesus made a whip and he drove out what? Those who bought and sold in the temple. A portion of the proceeds of those who bought and sold went to the chief priests. He also drove out the money changers in the temple, and that was the most profitable business in the temple. And again, a large portion of those profits went directly into the profits of the chief priests. And so these chief priests hated Jesus. He was undermining and undercutting their authority, and he was hitting in the most powerful way you could hit them, that is, in their profit, in their pocketbook. Now, the second group of co-conspirators with him were the scribes. These were the experts in the law. Their business and their work was primarily to copy the scriptures word by word, line by line, before the day of printing press. That's the only way you'd have a book. And so they spent their entire days writing and copying scripture, and they became experts in what the Bible said. However, they didn't limit themselves to the written word of God. They had developed what was called the oral tradition, a series of additional things to the Bible that said, well, God requires you to do this on the Sabbath and not to do that on the Sabbath and so on. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, repeatedly condemns the Pharisees and the scribes for having added to the law of God, having placed heavy burdens on people that God himself had never intended. And so Jesus roundly criticized the scribes again and again and again throughout his ministry. So this group of scribes were ones who hated Jesus because Jesus challenged their position of power. Jesus challenged their influence over the people. And so these, together with the chief priests, had conspired to murder Jesus Christ, to put him out of the way. The thing that's amazing to me, as we'll see when we walk through the details of the trials that Jesus went through, is these people had persuaded themselves that they were doing a good thing. They did not see themselves as murdering him. They thought, this is a good thing. We need to do this. This man needs to be put out of existence. They had persuaded themselves that what they were doing was actually good. Reminds me that human beings have seemingly an unlimited capacity for self-deception. To see something that is obvious to everyone else is evil, and to turn it around and twist it around in their own mind to say that what they are actually doing is good. And if we consider what they were about to do, murdering the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, killing the King of Glory, the one who created all things, there could not be a greater or more heinous crime in the universe imaginable than what these people actually did on that day that we remember as Good Friday. Amazing, vivid illustration of man's capacity for self-deception. But they understood as they looked at the lay of the land and what was taking place in Jerusalem, they had one major obstacle to their murder plans for Jesus. And that major obstacle was the people in the city of Jerusalem. They had heard the praises of Jesus on what we call Palm Sunday, the day of the triumphal entry, which is just 3 days before what we're reading here in Mark 14. They had heard the praises of Jesus. They knew that he was extremely popular, that he was well-liked by the crowds. And they knew they risked not only a loss of respect and leadership among the crowds if they arrested Jesus in a public setting. They knew, as they say here, that they risked an uproar of the people, a riot. If you study the history of the Jews in those days, riots were very common, especially around these feast days. And we're approaching here the Feast of Passover. Riots were very common. And when riots took place, the Romans sent in their troops and they brutally suppressed them. There was bloodshed and a vicious kind of suppression. And in a sense, the powers that be, the chief priests and the scribes, they held their position of power in a kind of tacit agreement with the Romans that they would keep the peace. That is, they would prevent any riots from taking place so that the Romans wouldn't have to, you know, expend the military force to put down the riot. So if they kept the peace, they kept their position of power. But if a riot ensued, they would very quickly lose their position of power. Chief priests would be replaced and so on, and they did not want that. They wanted the status quo. They were happy with the position that they held, and they wanted not to lose it. And so while they cared nothing for the approval of God, which is quite apparent, they did care for the approval of men. And so they had to figure out a clandestine way in which to arrest Jesus and ultimately have him murdered. They didn't have an answer to their problem, but they thought the only way we can accomplish this is to avoid doing it during the Passover. And so you look at the heart of these men, the chief priests and scribes. An ugly hatred and murderous plan was concocted. And right next to them, juxtaposed to them, we have a most beautiful picture of pure worship in the next verses. Move on to Mark chapter 14 and verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish to, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has become beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. What we have juxtaposed here is a beautiful picture of pure worship right next to a murderous, ugly hatred, hearts that were black with sin. And it's interesting, the context in which this takes place is in the house of Simon the leper. Simon the leper is very likely a leper that Jesus healed from leprosy. We believe he was healed because no one would have a feast and no one would come to a feast in the house of a leper who was still having leprosy on him. No. So although he's called Simon the leper, that's a reference to his past, that he had been healed from his leprosy, and it appears that Jesus is the one who had healed him from his leprosy. And so the very purpose for this feast to take place in the first place was for Simon to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for healing him from the leprosy that he had experienced. And so the feast itself was an act of thanksgiving, an act of worship, which reminds us really that the impulse for worship is from gratitude. When we worship God, appropriate worship comes from a heart that is filled with gratitude, that we are so thankful to our Lord, that we long to worship Him and to praise Him. And we see that impulse on the part of Simon the leper, healed from his leprosy. Then secondly, we see, of course, this woman. She remains unnamed by Mark, and yet she is named, we'll see in the Gospel of John, Mary, the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. That Mary is the woman named here, and she comes and breaks this flask of extremely precious ointment and pours it upon the head of Jesus. And it's interesting to see the responses from some of the people in the crowd there, some of those seated, some disciples perhaps, and some of the others that were in the room, that this costly gift was too much. When you consider a day's wage in that day was a denarius, 300 days' wages, we'd say that's a year's salary is what the value of this ointment was. It's extremely expensive, extremely costly. And Mary, because she loved Jesus so much, she gladly poured out this very expensive ointment on his head as a supreme act of worship. Her worship came from a heart of gratitude as well. Gratitude, perhaps, that her brother Lazarus had been raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus. Gratitude that she had the privilege of sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing the teaching of Jesus and having Jesus in her home. She was very grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ and was expressing her gratitude in this act of worship. You know, in the Middle East, expressing gratitude can take extents and extremes that we wouldn't consider reasonable. I think of a missionary who years ago was a medical missionary in Palestine, and he was speaking to a group of university students explaining how the Palestinians often express their gratitude. He mentioned occasion where he stopped by the hovel of a peasant woman to see how she was doing post-operative surgery. He'd done surgery on her and wanted to check up and see how she was doing. She and her husband were dirt poor. Their livestock supply consisted of one Angora rabbit and two chickens. For income, she would comb the hair out of this Angora rabbit and then weave it into yarn that she sold. And for food, her and her husband ate the eggs that these two chickens produced. The woman insisted that day that the missionary surgeon stay for lunch. And he accepted the invitation but said that he had to visit another patient, a post-operative patient down the road, and so he would come back for the meal. Now, after he went and visited the other patient and returned to that very humble condition, he happened to look into the pot to see what it was that they were going to be having for lunch. And in the pot he saw one rabbit and two chickens. This woman, out of gratitude, gave her whole wealth, the thing that was her income was dependent upon, the thing that she and her husband depended on for food, out of gratitude to this missionary. And as he told the story, he wept because he had never seen such kind of gratitude expressed in his life anywhere, that someone would give such a sacrificial gift for him. And Jesus comments that this is exactly what this woman is doing. She's given an extremely expensive, extremely sacrificial gift to him. And while some are criticizing her as inappropriate, Jesus is saying, no, this is an expression of her heart. She is giving of her very best, her most precious thing, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fascinating that Jesus says that the sacrifice this woman gave is a sacrifice that will never, ever be forgotten. In fact, he says that whenever the gospel is proclaimed, everywhere it is proclaimed, her gift of sacrifice, her worship of the Lord, her pure and beautiful worship will also be told. And today we're actually fulfilling that. Nearly 2,000 years later, we're still speaking of the sacrificial gift that she gave as a beautiful act of worship as she poured this perfume over the head of our Lord and Savior. When you think of the cost of it, this would supply a family for a year. For 12 months, a family could eat and live off of the cost of this. The gift that she gave to Jesus had additional elements in it, though, beyond just the gratitude that she was expressing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus noticed those other elements in her gift. And he comments on those elements. He sees that it was an act of faith on her part to break this ointment over his head and pour it over him, because she, Jesus says, was preparing him for his burial. Now you remember that Jesus had been telling his disciples, the Gospels record at least three incidents where Jesus was telling his disciples they were going up to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he was going to be betrayed, and he was going to be arrested, and he was going to ultimately be crucified. He was going to be buried, and then he was going to rise from the dead. And you'll recall, of course, on the road to Jerusalem, how his disciples responded to this news. They began fighting and quarreling among another. Who's going to be top dog in the kingdom? Who's going to replace Jesus Christ as the leader of the disciples? And they were fighting. Who's the greatest? And Jesus rebuked them several times for this. But notice Mary's response. She believed what Jesus said, that he was going to die, that he was going to be crucified, and that he was going to be buried. And she was anointing him in preparation for his burial. This was an act of faith on her part, a beautiful act of faith. Quite in contrast to how the disciples responded to the news that Jesus was going to be crucified. Mary, you see, was not focused on what she could gain, as the disciples were. It's like, who's going to be first? Who's going to be on top? Mary was not focused on what she could gain. She was focused on what she could give, what she could give to our Lord. And that, my friends, is the essence of worship. Worship is focused on what we give to our Lord and Savior. In essence, when we worship him, there is only an audience of one. He and he alone is the focus of our worship. I think of what's taken place in maybe the past 30 years or so in Christianity here in America. And there has been a turning from that kind of focused worship where Jesus Christ alone is the purpose for which Christians gather together. Oftentimes, it has been turned to what some call consumer Christianity. And instead of the focus of worship being on the audience of one, the focus is on, what do I get out of worship? What do I get on a Sunday morning? And what do I want for my needs? Do my needs get met when I gather to worship the Lord Jesus Christ? That's not the essence of worship. It's really the other way around. The essence of worship is to say, what does the Lord Jesus receive as we gather to worship him? And thus we have people who really flit from church to church because they're seeking a church that will give them the maximum benefit for themselves, rather than a place where they might give the maximum of themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what true worship is about. We come to Jesus in order to give ourselves and give of our best to him. And so her faith led her to give of her very best to the Lord Jesus Christ in preparation for his burial that would follow his crucifixion. And the fascinating thing is that she was the only one that was able to do this. If you have your Bible open to Mark 14 there, turn to Mark 16, two chapters later, Mark 16 and verse 1, Mark 16, 1. This describes that resurrection morning. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, not the Mary we're talking about here who anointed Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, she was not the Mary. So these are two other Marys than the Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. You see, in Jewish custom, if you were going to give a proper burial to your loved one, it involved an elaborate ritual and very expensive anointing oils that would be anointed on the corpse before the corpse was buried. But of course, we know that Good Friday, the sun was setting and they had to rush and hurry their preparations to have Jesus buried before the sun went down, and the Sabbath regulations began to take place so that they could not continue their work. So they wanted to be sure that Jesus was buried. It was done before the sun set and the Sabbath actually begun, which means in their culture, they had not given Jesus a decent burial yet. It was not completed. Which is why after the Sabbath passed on Sunday morning, they came to the tomb with the exact spices and ointments they needed to anoint his body, because they knew they had not completed the job of giving him a decent burial. And they were surprised when they came to the tomb, first of all to find it open, and then shocked to find that the body was not in the tomb. The thing they came to do, they were not able to do because Jesus was not there. And of course, they thought somebody stole the body and that sort of thing. But they were upset at first because their intention was out of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ to complete what would be required in their culture of a decent burial. They were not able to do that. But Mary had already done that. She did it in advance. In the sense that she had such faith and understanding of what Jesus said that she knew that she had to anoint him ahead of time or she would not have an opportunity to anoint him at all. And so Mary was the only one who had the privilege of anointing Jesus' body for burial. And I think there's a lesson here in this aspect of worship, that if we truly engage in the beauty of pure worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, worshiping him in spirit and truth, we will be afforded a special privilege that others will miss out on. That is, if their focus is, what do I get? What do I benefit from? How do I measure my spiritual, in a sense, spiritual benefit in worshiping the Lord? If that's our focus in worship, we're going to miss out on the special privilege that Mary had, who decided she was going to give of her best to the Master, and that she had a special blessing as a result of that. Notice what Jesus actually says here. He says that there's a memorial, assuredly I say to you, verse 9, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. It's a fascinating word in the original Greek language. This memorial is a physical object indicating and preserving and recalling the memory of a person. Now, normally we think of that as a gravestone that recalls the memory of this person who has passed. But Jesus says it won't be a physical object. It will be a verbal retelling of what Mary did on that day that will live for all eternity. What does the world consider great? What does the world consider someone who leaves their mark in the sands of time? You know, maybe it's a great sports player that actually achieves Hall of Fame status in baseball or football or whatever. It's like, boy, they've achieved notoriety. They've left their mark on the sands of time. Or maybe it's a politician who rises to great position of power and prominence, so they're a household name and everybody knows who they are. Or someone that is excelling in science and they receive a Nobel Prize or whatever for their work. Or someone in literature who's everybody reads their books or knows of them because their name is great. Or perhaps somebody who becomes very wealthy as a businessman or industrialist. Or perhaps somebody who is very generous as a philanthropist and their name is on the hospital wall because they donated this wing of the... You know, people, if you ask people, if you were to go out today and ask 10, 20 people in this community, what would it take for them to leave their name on the sands of time, that people would remember them down through history? I dare say none of them would answer, by worshiping Jesus Christ and giving of your best to him. But that's exactly what Mary did. She worshiped Jesus Christ. She gave of her very best, an expensive, costly gift to Jesus Christ. And her memory is lived down to today. We remember her far more than many of the other greats of that day. You might have heard of this Caesar or that Caesar, and they're vague in your mind as to who they were. But you know of Mary. And you know of this precious gift that she gave. You see, we often consider, from the wrong perspective, how to make our mark in history and eternity. And Jesus is showing her as an example to us of, you leave a permanent mark, not necessarily by what the world considers great, but by doing what as she did, giving of our best to the Master in worship to him. When you think of it, in actuality, all the people the world consider great, they're going to pass off the scene, and even the history and the memory of them will disappear. You know, there's a baseball Hall of Fame and so forth. That building's not going to last a million years from now. It's going to be gone. This whole world's going to be gone. But what will last is what the people of the Lord have done in service for him. Remember, as a young Christian learning the phrase, only what's done for Christ will last. That everything you do for Christ will never perish, never pass away. It will last forever. And it will be remembered even as her deeds were remembered and are still remembered to this day. Thinking sometimes pagan worshipers of their own idols understand this better than Christians do. I was reading about a missionary who was new to India many, many years ago. And he was standing near the bank of the Ganges River and he watched this older woman holding a weak, sickly, whining infant in her arms, walking down towards the riverbank, and next to her was a very healthy young child. She reached the riverbank in those days that was filled with crocodiles, and she took the healthy young child and she threw it to the crocodiles as an offering to the idol that she worshipped there, the pagan deity. And he was shocked, so shocked that he approached her and asked her, "Why did she do that?" And her response was defiant, "Oh, sir, we always give our gods the very best." It's like, oh, what a shocking thing to do that. And yet often as Christians, we don't have that same understanding that we, if we truly understand who Jesus Christ is, God of very gods, we should give him not what's left over, but our very best goes to him first and foremost. Mary understood that. And the gift she gave was an expression of that exact giving of herself, of her very best, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But everyone in the room didn't understand that. We see there were challenges of this costly gift. Oh, this is an awful waste of very valuable resources. This could have fed all these people and all this sort of thing. And obviously, Mark says there was more than one person involved in that thinking. But Scripture does tell us the one who was preeminent in that thinking. If you have your Bible there, turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 reveals the name of one individual involved in that thinking. John chapter 12 in verses 4, 5, and 6. John 12, verse 4. "But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it." Wow. Well, look at the heart of Judas. It's black and evil. The heart of Judas was based upon greed. And greed was what ultimately consumed him, and greed is what ultimately drove him to make the decision to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Greed is something that really, if it possesses a person's soul, it strips them of an ability to make moral decisions, just as we see Judas about to make a decision here in a few moments that was to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. I think greed ultimately never gives the victim of greed what they hope for, because they're always wanting more. Whatever they have is not enough. They want more. If you talk to a millionaire, they're not satisfied with that. They want to be a billionaire or whatever. They want more and more and more because it does not satisfy. I read an interesting story a while back about a car that was driven by four Californians, and on the highway in Los Angeles, without any traffic in front of it, it suddenly hit its brakes very fast. Behind it was a large tractor-trailer truck that came up, and when it hit its brakes, the vehicle that it was carrying, it was a car carrier, broke loose, plunged forward, crashed into the car that had hit its brakes, and killed one of the occupants of the car, Jose Luis Perez. And in the investigation that followed, it becomes apparent that the occupants of the car that hit its brakes were hoping to be rear-ended to have profitable injuries, to basically conduct insurance fraud, and then they were put on trial. I didn't hear the outcome of the trial, but they were on trial for insurance fraud. One of them died, all of them were on trial, and not one of them would see a dime for their crash. In greed, they thought, here's an easy way to make a fast buck. Instead, they were going to prison, and one of them had actually died. Greed never gives the person who's consumed by it what they ultimately hope for. It always leaves them empty, hoping for more. And that was Judas's problem, greed. Let's go on and read what takes place next, because, again, juxtaposed to this beautiful picture of pure worship by Mary, we have Judas and what he was about to do. Verse 10 of Mark chapter 14. Mark 10, verse 14. "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Judas, the betrayer, the opposite of Mary. Judas saying, "What's in it for me?" We don't understand necessarily the complete thinking of what Judas was going through, but we do know this. Luke in chapter 22, verse 3, tells us at this moment that Satan entered Judas. Satan possessed him. Satan took hold of him. He had given himself over to the devil, and you have to wonder why. He'd been following Jesus for 3 years. Why suddenly abandon that and go after what Satan wants. Well, you have to think about how the other disciples have reacted in understanding what Jesus was teaching up to this point in time. Repeatedly, Jesus had told the disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem. When we come to Jerusalem, I will be arrested. Ultimately, I'm going to be crucified. I will be buried, and I'll rise again from the dead." We know that most of the disciples reacted by a conflict there to say, who's on top? Who's going to take charge? Who's going to be in control when Jesus leaves? But it appears that Judas took a very different, opposite turn from that. We might say that his thinking went along this lines. We don't know exactly, but he may have thought this. I've invested 3 years of my life in following Jesus, and I expected to be somewhere by now instead of at this dead end where our leader, Jesus, is going to be crucified, and all of us are threatened with death as well for having been his followers. Judas may have said, this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I expected. What can I do to turn a profit out of this sordid mess that we're in right now? I've wasted 3 years of my life. And we know from what John has told us that Judas was already making a profit out of it. That is, the treasury box that the disciples, people make contributions to the disciples, Judas was already stealing out of that treasury box, which tells us even before this point in time when Satan entered his heart, Judas had made a turn. And the turn was that he wanted to personally profit from what was going on. His question was, what's in it for me? The opposite of what Mary's response was, what can I give to my master? His question is, what's in it for me? I need to profit from this. And I think Judas believed that Jesus had spoken the truth, that he was going to Jerusalem, that the authorities in Jerusalem would arrest him and crucify him, bury him, and he'd rise from the dead. And Judas said, well, if that's going to happen anyway, if Jesus is actually going to be crucified anyway, why don't I profit from it? Why don't I get some benefit out of this? And the idea dawned in his demonic brain. I can profit. Judas, the calculating one here, made a dastardly decision to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, to sell him for literally 30 pieces of silver. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 27, because we see that Judas had regrets after his wicked deed was done. Matthew 27, picking it up at verse 3, this is the morning after Jesus was arrested. It was apparent that Jesus was going to be crucified. All this was well underway in the first verses of Matthew 27. And verse 3 says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, here, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said to him, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas, consumed by his greed, ultimately discovered that his greed did not satisfy him. And in his remorse and in his sorrow, he went and killed himself. Now here we have the name of Judas forever living in infamy. Not just in our day, but for all eternity. Judas has become a byword. The name has become a byword for treachery, supreme treachery, for vicious betrayal, for a soul consumed with greed, for a life that ends in ignominious suicide. That's the name of Judas, in contrast with the beautiful worship, the pure worship offered by Mary. And I believe Mark puts these two juxtaposed next to each other, the beauty of pure worship and the awful wickedness of this betrayal on purpose. Because here we have a stark contrast between a good name and an infamous name, between the self-sacrifice of Mary and the greed that consumed Judas, between great love and terrible treachery, between faithfulness and betrayal, between true worship and idolatry, because that's what Judas was involved with, idolatry. The love of God versus the worship of mammon. And that's what we are faced with every time we make a decision about worship. Either what's in it for me, what can I benefit, how can I profit, whatever I want, versus what will bless the Lord Jesus Christ, what will give him what is his due. You know, Human beings are motivated by worship in one way, shape, or form in just about everything they do. They may not recognize it always as worship, but it's interesting to see the really strange form sometimes that worship takes. I think of the Buddhists who worship the eye tooth of Buddha, a 2-inch long discolored tooth that's reverenced by hundreds of millions of Buddhists as the most sacred object on earth. The tooth is supposed to be reclaimed from Buddha's funeral pyre in 543 BC and brought to Ceylon 800 years later. A temple has been built around it. It's centered in this beautiful golden lotus flower surrounded by rubies and precious gems, and then tons and tons of flowers around that in a temple in Kandy, Ceylon. Each year, hundreds and thousands of faithful Buddhists come to gaze upon this 2-inch long eye tooth of supposedly a Buddha. And they'll bring gifts of gold and silver and jewels to enhance and place in that temple because they're worshiping their idol. Now, we don't see necessarily that same type of worship taking place, but think of it. The people you know who are not Christians, what are they living for? They're living for their idol, whatever that idol might be. But we worship the one true living God, the only God that exists, the one who sent his Son to redeem us from death and eternal destruction. He is God exalted. He is the one worthy of our worship. Some people have likened worship to be that of a tourist. What's a tourist do? Well, when they have some leisure time, when they have some leisure funds, they go to a place of interest and they spend a little time there visiting and perhaps taking a few snapshots. They might even buy a memento to remind them of their visit at this place. And sometimes Christians treat worship that way as a tourist, you know? We'll go to hear something new, to find some new experience, somehow expand our lives or something along those lines. But worship is anything but that of a tourist. True worship is coming to settle down in a place to focus on and hone in on who Jesus Christ is. Not to take a series of snapshots or get a memento to remind us, but rather to gaze longingly and lovingly into the face of our Lord and Savior. Not to take a quick glance around at some interesting sights, but to gaze transfixed by the marvel and the wonder of the one true God. The creator of all things, that he should love me, that he should send his son to die for me, that he should adopt me as his son. This should be what transfixes us as true worshipers. Worshipers who, like Mary, are willing to give everything to the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve him. You know, as I've pastored over the years, I've seen that one of the things that often happens in churches as they grow larger is fewer and fewer people are actually involved in serving the Lord in that church. Because they can look around and say, oh, there's other people can do that. Well, one of the things that a smaller church is quite obviously has is that everyone is needed because the Lord needs everyone to serve. So but I've been impressed that in our church, almost everyone is on board with serving in one way, shape, or form, whether it's a ministry that they're doing, whether they're helping with the physical arrangements. They're serving and worshiping the Lord with their entire self, not coming as a tourist. Think of the brilliant scientist Isaac Newton. That he said as he looked through a telescope, he'd look millions and millions of miles into space. He said, but when I lay that telescope aside and I go into my room, close the door, and I get down on my knees in earnest prayer, I see more of heaven. I feel closer to the Lord than I could be and assisted with all the telescopes of the earth. You see, we as worshipers, like Mary, come into the presence of the one holy true God. And if we worship as Mary did, the focus is on the audience of one, him and him alone. And the focus is on giving of our best to the Master. I like how the hymn writer put it in that hymn, give of your best to the Master, give of the strength of your youth, throw your soul's fresh glowing ardor into the battle for truth. Jesus has set the example, dauntless was he young and brave. Give him your loyal devotion. Give him the best that you have. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to worship you, we confess that often we fall short of the example that Mary has shown to us this morning, that we don't give of our very best, that our focus is not on what you receive, but rather on what we receive. Father, we repent of that. We ask that you would change our hearts and make them like Mary's, that we might want to give of our very best, that we might want to have you honored and exalted no matter what we experience or receive as a result of that worship. And so fill us with your Spirit that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. In the blessed name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.